Good morning, brethren. We welcome you all here again to another Lord's Day service. It's supposed to be 31 degrees today, so the seasons are changing, and October's just for your information. My mother always used to say, never take the blanket off the bed until October, because it could be cold up until that point. So the Lord is still with us in the changing seasons. Nice to welcome back Sue and David from their holiday, and Mrs. Shand, we haven't seen you for a long time. It's lovely to have you back, and I pray that the Lord would bless us all as we worship and fellowship together. The services are at the usual times, this evening at 5 p.m. in this place, and Lord willing, next week at 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. and the services continue to be live streamed to those who have access to the Brisbane website. The midweek meeting will continue in Acts. We're going through the pastors leading us through the book of Acts, and it's been very profitable and growing in our understanding of that passage of scripture. So that's on Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. and everyone's welcome to come along to that, of course. This week the catechism classes will be looking at catechism number 31. So for those who are learning the catechism, it's number 31. And in the catechism class I'll be looking at the Reformation. The youth group have a study on Friday evening, and the presbytery continues its online interviews with members of the congregation. So if you still wish to speak to the presbytery and you haven't already done so, or would like to speak to them again, please contact Ed Nutter and he'll arrange a schedule for you. Just have a look at the matters for prayer on the back of the bulletin there. Bring those matters before our Lord and King, who rules over all things and over all aspects of the life of our lives and the life of his church. And we also thankful that Mrs. Higgs's operation went well, and things have turned out satisfactorily there. So we're grateful to God for his care of us individually and as a people. Was there one other thing, or was that Mrs. Shen? Yeah, okay. So it was a noteworthy thing to mention that you're back with us.
Yeah. Our call to worship this morning is found in verse 5 of Psalm 20. We read there, "We will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions." Let's come to worship our God in whom we rejoice. And we look to him to hear our cries in worship. Psalm 20 is our first psalm of worship. We will sing together the verses 5 through 9, 5 through to the end of the psalm. Notice here it speaks of our King, and the King here is, of course, King Jesus. It is our Lord and Saviour that it speaks of here. That God from heaven hears and delights in his King, and it's through the work of the King that we receive rich blessing. And we particularly see that as we continue in our series in the Gospel of Mark this morning. So, Psalm number 20, we sing the verses 5 through 9, but before we sing, let's approach before the throne of grace to start with in prayer and ask for God's blessing on our worship. Our dear Heavenly Father, we approach before you in fear, in that godly awe and reverence, in that understanding that you are a high and a holy God, and therefore all of our worship ought to reflect that reverence and that awe, and knowing that you are worthy of the most high reverence and glory. Yet at the same time we come as little children crying, "Abba, Father," in a most wonderful and intimate and loving way, as you have called us, as it were, into your very throne room, that we may come and approach before you and know you as a tender and a loving and a merciful Father who delights in us because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we come only in him. We come in him for the cleansing from our sins. We come in Jesus Christ because he is our mediator, that in and through him we may know that we are accepted in your sight and that you have promised to bless us richly. We pray therefore, receive of our worship, such as it is, by broken sinners, by those who fail you every day, and yet those who trust in the name of Christ. Receive of our worship and our praise and our honor. And for the sake of Christ, Lord, be here amongst us by your Spirit. Stir us up that we may honor and praise and worship you as we ought from the heart, and that you might richly bless us with your word as you have promised, to meet us in our needs, to instruct our hearts, to strengthen our faith. We pray all these things in and through our Redeemer's name. Amen.
In thy salvation we will joy, in our God's name we will display our banners, and the Lord thy prayers all fulfill. Now know I, God, his King, that save he from his holy hand will.
Our first reading is taken from Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. You may remember from our series not that long ago in Revelation that this is a chapter that really covers the whole of the period of history. And so it's setting forth in pictorial language the whole of the spiritual warfare that goes on. And so here we're introduced to one great wonder, which is the woman, the church. And then we're introduced to another wonder in heaven, that is the great red dragon, a most fearsome foe. But we notice that his whole purpose was to destroy the man-child that was going to come, the Saviour, the Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, to destroy him before he came, to destroy him when he was born, but was unable to do so. Despite his great and huge power, it was nothing compared to the power of God in our salvation in Christ. And that's one of the aspects that we look at this morning when we turn to Mark, to see the beginning of Christ's ministry, that ministry and that beginning was a most powerful one, even as he comes up against the great red dragon, that he had a most powerful salvation that he was working for us. With that in mind, let's read this part of God's word. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. When the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood, after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Amen. May God give to us that true spiritual understanding of those words in Revelation. We sing from Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2, and we sing the verses 1 through 8. Here we see the typical nature of man, that he, in fact, rebels against God and doesn't want the rule of God over him. Nevertheless, God has appointed a king. We see that in verses 6 and 7. There is a king appointed, there's a king anointed, that he is set apart to be the king, who is Jesus Christ. Not only the king, but we also see that this is also the Son, the very Son of God, who is set apart to be the king. And in fact, as we see in the Gospel of Mark, he's set apart or anointed to be our high priest also, and therefore our salvation. Let's sing these words of praise to our God. Remain seated to sing.
Why rage the heathen and vain things? Why tear the people mind? Kings of the earth do set themselves, and princes are combined to plot against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us asunder break their bands and cast their cords from us. He that in heaven sits shall laugh, the Lord shall scorn them all. Then shall he speak to them in wrath, in rage he vex them shall. Yet notwithstanding I have him to be my king appointed, and others on my holy hill I have him king appointed. The sure decree I will declare, the Lord has said to me, thou art my only son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me and for heritage the haven I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give its utmost line.
Let's seek the Lord and worship him now in congregational prayer. Let's stand to pray. O Lord, our God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, we thank you for all of your glory in your being, Lord, for that which you are is then manifest in all that you do. The wonder of your works. We praise you that you are indeed infinite. For as we start to contemplate that, it humbles us. Lord, it rips away all of our pride in the way in which we lift ourselves up. For we stand as tiny and puny and finite creatures before an infinite God. What a wonder that that is. That you have no limits to your understanding. Yea, Lord, we may come before you and ask from you that we may pour out our heart before you and know that you understand, for you have no limits to your understanding. You know us. You know everything that we go through, our joys and our fears and all of the troubles that beset us. You know them better than we know, for your knowledge, even of our hearts and our minds, is without limit. You know to the depths of them. You know our circumstances. You know everything that we have gone through. Yea, Lord, you already know everything that we will go through. That you are infinite in your power, Lord, most wondrous. For that means that there is no limit to what you can do for us. Indeed, you have promised that you will bring all good to your people. And therefore, we can be assured that there is not anything the evil one can do. There is not anything that the dragon can do in his hatred of Christ and his church that will in the least impede your mighty power to do exactly as you always plan to do in your church and in this world, to bring about your glory, to bring about your perfect purposes of salvation. Yea, Lord, you are infinite in your wisdom, so that in your wisdom, Lord, everything is exactly as it should be, though we, in our puny and finite wisdom, which so often is pure foolishness, we think that things would be better off being different from what they were. Yea, Lord, there is much evil in this world. There is much sin, and especially within our own hearts, we confess. And that is not as it should be, but wonderfully, you are working well. Even with the sins and the hatred of evil men who are working to try and destroy the church, yea, even the great red dragon as he goes about to try to devour the remnant of the seed of the woman, yet all that he does is fulfills your perfect purposes. Though he gnash his teeth with hatred and anger, he cannot destroy the work of the king. Oh, we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are infinite in glory, and therefore deserving of our honor and praise, that we may stand before you in glad and joyful awe and give unto you our praise, the praise of our lips, but also, Lord, the praise of our hands, that with everything that we do, that we may reflect that truth that we believe in, that we truly trust in your infinite nature, of your knowledge, of your power, of your wisdom, and of your love, your mercy, your loving kindness toward us, your people. We pray, Lord, humble us. Continue to teach us to meekly receive from your hand that which you send, that we may, with a gladness and a joy, work for that which is good and work for that which is right, stand for that which is truth indeed, according to your word, but do so with a humble acceptance of your perfect work, and that we may therefore have a peace, resting in our Father who is in control, who is doing all things well. Lord, strengthen our hearts, particularly at this time, with all of our struggles, that these things may be very real in our minds and our hearts, and in our faith toward you, both personally and together as a body of people, that we may strengthen and encourage one another's hands in your truth. We give you thanks, Lord, for your care of us, and we give thanks with Dot Higgs in the good news she received this week about the nature of the operation that she has had, and that we pray that you may continue to be with her and to keep her in all of her ways. Pray that that treatment which has been applied may continue to be effective. We rejoice in having Margaret Shan back with us in our midst. Lord, it has been such a long time since we've been able to enjoy her company here in the worship of God. We thank you that you have kept her thus far. We pray that we may know of that blessing of sweet fellowship as we worship the Lord together. We're mindful of others. Lord, we commit into your care Nicole with us. Lord, very faithfully, we pray that you may continue to be with her in her student days, in her studies, not been easy at all over this last while. We remember Jenny Higgs also, Lord, and pray you may be with her, if it be your will, that she may be able to return next year to complete those studies also. We do pray that you would be with our various students as they move toward the end of the year, not only here in our own congregation, but elsewhere. We pray that you may be with them in their studies as they complete another year. We're mindful that you keep us year by year. We pray that as the seasons come and go, as we've been reminded of this morning, that always we may have our steadfast faith and hope in you, the rock of our salvation. Be with us now, therefore, as we open the Word of God. We pray that you may be with the preacher, though he is a weak and a sinful man like any other, that you may use him and that you may use him powerfully to set forth your truth, that Christ Jesus may be seen amongst us and heard amongst us, and that each one of us, all of us together, may rejoice in the truth of our salvation, that you may encourage our faith, strengthen us in our walk, cause us to be those who truly glorify and enjoy you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we'll read together the first 15 verses of the chapter, but particularly we'll be looking at the verses 9 through 13. That's our text for this morning, so if we pay more particular to those words as we read them. Mark chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Amen. As far we read in God's most wondrous and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, having last week seen the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, and his message that he brought, the preaching from the King, prepare the way of the Lord, we come this week to the showing forth, the manifestation, the appearance of Jesus Christ and the beginning of his public ministry. John's message, you remember, John the Baptist's message that he had brought, what he had preached, was that of a mighty and wonderful Redeemer, the one who had been promised, the fact that he was at hand, that he was about to appear, that Messiah who God's people had been looking for through the promise of God for thousands of years. And there was a preparation that was needed. That preparation was that for us to examine our hearts and know that every one of us need the cleansing and rescuing and forgiving and life-giving work of Jehovah and his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, we saw that calling that John had was a timeless calling. It's the same gospel which has been preached right through the history of the world and is still preached today by us, but it's timeless in this way. That's the same message that draws near to every one of us every day with the rich promise of blessing as we draw near to God in his salvation in Christ. So, we now begin to examine the the showing forth of the great King and the Messiah who had been promised. We look at this today. But perhaps as we come to this first appearance of the Saviour, the mighty King and Redeemer, it is not quite perhaps what we would have expected. Perhaps not what many others were expecting at that time. Certainly, it was not quite what John was expecting either. Remember when Jesus, we don't learn it here, but elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus came to John and said, "You need to baptize me." And he goes, "What? I need to be baptized by you." And therefore, it was not what John was expecting either. This King, of whom John had said, and we recognize as well, is of such high majesty and glory that we are not even worthy to touch his dirty sandal straps, as it were. He doesn't suddenly appear with great pomp and glory. He doesn't gather a great army together. He doesn't begin a political revolution or anything like that. In fact, how he commences his ministry is in this way, with these two events that we read of in our text. First of all, he's baptized, like so many other sinners of that day. And secondly, he disappears off into the wilderness by himself alone for 40 days to be tempted of Satan. But these two events are in fact very vital actions of our Saviour, and absolutely appropriate for the commencement of his ministry in all that he is. These things are recorded by Mark so that we may stop and meditate upon these things and think about why is it that these things are the very first matters of the ministry of Jesus Christ? Why are these things first? The beginning of the most important ministry ever. Here are these two events that are recorded for us in this gospel. Let's consider then our text under the theme, Jesus commences the work of salvation. And under that we'll consider three things. We'll see that this is in fact a very arduous beginning. Secondly, we'll consider that this is in fact a most powerful beginning. And thirdly, that it is a most glorious beginning. Jesus commences the work of salvation. We're told that in those days there, in verse 9, it came to pass in those days, at the very height of John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist had now been ministering for around about 6 months, and there had been a rise in the saying going around about this one that was out in the wilderness, and many were flocking and coming to John the Baptist. At the height of that ministry, Jesus comes from Nazareth. We're told he comes from Nazareth, and that's significant. Nazareth is Jesus, if you like, hometown. Originally, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as we well know, and he spent at least a few months there. But after he was in a house there and the wise men had come to visit him in the house, you remember that the family had to flee, warned of God, and they fled down to Egypt for a time until the threat of Herod, who hated the whole idea of a Christ, a king coming, had gone. And then the family returned from Egypt, but rather than going back to Bethlehem, they went much further north and went up to Nazareth, up in the area of Galilee. And so that is where Jesus spent the whole of his childhood and growing up, becoming a teenager, entering into being a man. And there is where he lived with his family. He had brothers and sisters living in a family home. And he learned his trade. So he became a carpenter, learned that from his father. All of those things had happened. But he had been in his hometown, and as it were, we know almost nothing of those years. What's important to know is now what he does here. All of those years, those 30 years, were also lived for us, keeping the law of God perfectly to give us that righteousness. But now is the time, at the age of 30 years, to commence his 3.5 years of particular ministry, during which he will proclaim the kingdom of heaven most clearly by word and by action, that he will then take himself to the cross on our behalf and die there for us and rise again. And he will, in doing all that, found the beginning of the New Testament church. He will take the people of God from the Old Testament dispensation and through and found the New Testament dispensation of his church. So Jesus comes. He comes from Nazareth to commence this. He comes to be baptized. We might immediately ask, you know, why? Jesus being baptized? Surely the purpose of baptism, as we looked at last week, was to picture people being washed from their sins. That was the very clear picture that was set before us. These people came out and confessed their sins. They repented of them, and they had the picture of baptism to wash them from their sins. Why Jesus? I believe there are two answers to this, two main answers. There are probably a number of answers, but I believe that there are two main answers to this, both important for Jesus' saving work. The first is this. By baptism, Jesus was actually being set apart for his work as our high priest. How do we know that? Well, we know that from all of the Old Testament. If you look back particularly in Numbers chapter 4, you will see there that all of the Levites and the priests that came to serve in the temple, that they were consecrated for service. And it's emphasized in that chapter in particular that the age at which you were consecrated for service as a Levite or a priest was the age of 30. Just the same as John the Baptist began his ministry at the age of 30, so it was that Jesus began his ministry at the age of 30, the same age at which all Levites and all priests began their service in the temple. That special ritual of consecration that you read about in the Old Testament involved baptisms or special washings with water. And not only a washing with water, but the priests and the Levites were also consecrated to their service by a sprinkling with blood, a picture of being cleansed through the blood of Christ, and sprinkling with oil. And oil in the Old Testament was, and in fact running into the New Testament, was a picture of being sprinkled with the Holy Spirit. The oil was a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly too, just as a side note as we look at this, in 2 Samuel 5 we read that David, and remember that Jesus was the son of David, come as the king also. This was the king who we were looking for as the son of David. He was anointed into his kingship at the age of 30 years. And so here we have the great king coming. And here he is being set apart through the sprinkling of baptism and through the application of the Holy Spirit to him to set him apart to his great work as high priest. Remember last week that we read in Malachi that the wonderful Savior would come to his temple. Well, here, Christ comes to his temple as the high priest and ready to do the work that he has as our Savior. By the way, I hope that you, as you've listened to that, remember on Wednesday that we looked at the fact that the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch could not have been immersion, but must have been sprinkling. So it is that here is the reason why Jesus' baptism by John here could not have been immersion. Otherwise, Christ would not have, as he said to John the Baptist, we need to fulfill all righteousness, and he would not have fulfilled all righteousness according to all of the law of being set apart to be the high priest and the king by the sprinkling with the water and then by the Holy Spirit. But there's more than this in his baptism. This is, I said, remember, there are two reasons, two main reasons. One is that Jesus is baptized because this is the setting apart of Christ to his ministry, to his official ministry. But Jesus' baptism was also tied in very, very closely to the baptisms that everyone else was receiving. It's not that we sort of take it away and say, oh no, this is a completely different reason. No, it's not. Jesus is baptized for the same reasons that everyone else is being baptized for. Why do I say that? Because it is true. Jesus is the sinless one, isn't he? That's the only way in which he could be our Savior. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He himself is the only man who ever lived a perfectly sinless life. He had no iniquity. He was the one who knew no sin. But what does the Bible say? He who knew no sin became sin for us. And that's precisely the point of this baptism. Though he had no sins of his own, in coming and willingly submitting himself to baptism, he indicated that he was willing to do his Father's will. What was his Father's will? That he would come, not only as high priest, but as a sacrificial lamb. That he was willing to be joined to every one of his people, to be with his people, and that therefore all of their sins would be taken and put upon him. Once again, we must understand all of the Old Testament in order to see what's going on here. Remember in the sacrifices, when the lamb was brought or the goat was brought, either the priests or, in certain cases, with the people for certain sins, the lamb would be brought, and then the priests or the people, they would take, and they would put their hands upon the lamb. And that indicated that their sins, symbolically, were being taken and put upon the lamb. And then instead of them dying for their sins, the lamb was taken and put to death in their place. The blood of the lamb was shed instead of them. Now here with the baptism of Jesus, do you understand that Jesus is saying, I identify with all of my people. I am being baptized, and here it symbolizes and it pictures the fact that I have all of their sins placed upon me, and therefore this is the reason why I need the washing of baptism, because of all of my sins of my people whom I willingly take upon me, all of their guilt and all of their shame and all of the penalty and all of their sins all upon me, I willingly do that. And so he is baptized with all of his people. Do we understand the significance of that too for us? When we remember our baptism, then know your Savior likewise was baptized. That same baptism that you have received, that is the same baptism that your Savior had to. And the sign that's been put upon you is a reminder of what he did in taking all of your sins and being willing to be your Savior. Do you understand the arduous nature of this beginning? What Jesus is saying here is, all of the sins of all of my people and all of their guilt and all of their shame and all of that penalty and all of the wrath of God, I take upon my shoulders. That's significant, isn't it? But then immediately we're told the Holy Spirit drives him, or literally that word, it means casts him out. The Holy Spirit lays upon him at that time such a necessity that he must immediately depart and go out into the wilderness. And here is the second important aspect to the commencement of this very arduous ministry. It's into the wilderness, into the desert, into a very solitary place. It's not only lonely, but exceedingly dangerous. At that time, wild beasts were there. We're specifically told that he was with the wild beasts. At that time, there were lions and bears and snakes and scorpions. These were the animals that inhabited the wilderness places. And he was at great risk, physically speaking, at all times. And he was there by himself. Jesus, the perfect and pure and sinless one, is in the midst of a wilderness. And do you see the picture that is there? Jesus, the perfect and holy and sinless one, he comes to do his ministry in this earth. As John said, the light entered into the darkness. He entered into a ministry that involved all of the evil and the wickedness in mankind all around about him, and that all was inflicted against him. He came into a world that we so little actually understand of the evil spiritual nature of it. He was surrounded continually by Satan and all of those evil demons, all of whom hated him and wished to do their utmost evil against him. With the curse of the world resting upon him, Jesus entered into the wilderness. And that's a picture of the whole of his ministry. And he conducted it alone. He was alone in the wilderness. And it's a picture of, you see, this is his ministry. There was no other person to shoulder the weight of his work. No one stood with him. No one bore the weight of the work of salvation with him. He saved us by his own work, and he faced Satan alone. And that's the story of Christ, the whole of Christ's ministry, brought out in certain places, like when he was arrested in the garden. Every man fled from him. Peter even denies he even knows him. No one stood with him. And when he hung upon the cross, even his father turned his back upon him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did the work of salvation alone in the midst of the wilderness of this world. Notice the severity, the arduous nature of what Jesus faced. Because he faced it, you see, as the second Adam. We'll mention that again in a little bit. The first Adam, our forefather, he faced Satan while he was perfect, as Jesus was. But he faced Satan when he was in the context of a perfect world, surrounded by the joys and blessings of the pure love of God and communion and fellowship and everything being glorious. Perfect comfort and gladness and communion with God in that way, without any evil. With a world where there was no disease and no sin, here is Jesus in the midst of the wilderness, alone, with all the wretchedness of iniquity, with all the weight now of the guilt of all of his people's sins burdening upon his shoulders. He is facing it in this way, with fasting and the weakness of body and mind. And Adam failed with just one temptation. He faced Satan, a most fearful foe. And I want you to notice the way in which Mark writes this too. It says, verse 13, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan. He was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan. And the way in which that's written there, and when you compare it with the other Gospels, it would appear that what Mark is indicating to us, that the Lord Jesus did not enter into the wilderness, and he was there for 40 days fasting, and then on the last day, Satan came to him with those three particular temptations, and that's when the temptation was. The sense that you get from Mark, and we can't be sure of this, but the sense you get from Mark is that, in fact, Satan was attacking him the entire time. That there was an ongoing assault and assailing over 40 days. Of the same, and what happened was that rose to the crescendo of those final three temptations in the fullest of bringing everything that Satan could bring. What a start to the ministry. What an arduous start. And you see, we also get somewhat of a hint of the ongoing nature of this, because Luke 4 verse 13 records that after Satan had tempted Jesus in this way, that he departed from him for a season. In other words, just for a little while, Satan left him, but the idea is that Satan would come back again and back again and back again, tempting Jesus again and again and again throughout his ministry, like we read in Revelation 12, constantly as a great red dragon wanting to destroy him. And so what we see here at the beginning is the commencement of Jesus' ministry is a picture of the huge, massive attack that comes in these spiritual forces against our Savior. This was an arduous beginning, but notice also, this was a most powerful beginning, that in the second place. Directly after Jesus has been baptized by John, he then receives the reality of what baptism represented. And that's what's so important to see here. Immediately after being there in the Jordan River and receiving the sprinkling of the water, setting him apart to be king and high priest, he steps up out of the water, and we're told that Jesus himself sees the heavens split apart. Literally, that word means the heavens split apart. And there from that window of heaven, he sees the Holy Spirit coming down upon him in the appearance of a dove. Why a dove? Well, a dove represents in the scripture purity and peace. It represents gentleness and graciousness. It represents the powerful love of the Spirit of God. And there is the Holy Spirit in his person coming down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We note, here is the Trinity set forth for us, isn't there? We can be certain of this doctrine, that nowhere will you see in the Bible where it says there is a Trinity, the Father, the Son. You don't see that. But what you see here is plainly set before us. Here is the Son. How do we know it's the Son? Well, because the voice from heaven says, "My Son." And then we're told that here is the Holy Spirit, as in the appearance of a dove coming down. And then there is the Father who speaks from heaven, and we know it's the Father because he says, "My Son." So the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son set before us so very clearly, you cannot mistake what is being said here about the Trinity. But Jesus here, he receives the Holy Spirit. Just as the baptismal ceremonies that were in the Old Testament of setting apart the Levites and the priests to their work in the temple involved the baptism by oil, the sprinkling of oil, so it is here that Jesus is anointed in truth by the Spirit of God to the office of prophet, priest, and king. He's set apart to be mediator, redeemer, savior. Once again, we can ask the question here, but wasn't Jesus God? And therefore, if he's God, doesn't he already have the Holy Spirit? Because the Trinity is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they have been one for all eternity. So doesn't Jesus already have the Spirit? Yes. He does have the Spirit as God, but remember, he has now taken upon himself our flesh, so that he is now the God-man. He is now the mediator, Jesus Christ. He is now the one who had been promised. So now he comes as Jesus Christ, the mediator, and in his human nature, he receives the Holy Spirit. As John 3, verse 34 says, he received the Spirit without measure. The fullness of the Holy Spirit comes upon him for him to be about the work of the ministry. And that's also the reason why John says he will come and baptize you with the Holy Ghost, because Jesus receives that Spirit as the God-man, as a mediator, and he now then ministers that same Spirit that he has received. And in particular, he did that beginning with Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit upon his church. In all of this, Jesus himself is encouraged, he's strengthened, he is made more powerful and more mighty, as it were, in himself by the being given the Spirit without measure. He is strengthened. We need to remember that Jesus is both God and man. And this passage in particular, we'll look a little more at this soon. Jesus is both God and man. And he has just come in his divine and human nature to take upon himself the heaviest weight that any man will ever have to bear. There is nothing that comes into any of our imaginations of what it is that he has just given himself to bear as he is baptized. He's taken upon himself all of the sins of all of his people, with the responsibility to save them, the whole of the church, and taken upon himself the responsibility to take up that spiritual battle against evil, which he will shortly face in the wilderness. So God, as his Father, opens the heavens to speak to him and to assure him that God is well pleased and that he is his beloved Son. What a powerful thing that is. Last week we looked at Psalm 147, didn't we? In the fact that God delights in us and what that means, that powerful delight of God. Delight is not just a favor, but delight is that powerful coming to us to strengthen and to bless us. Well, just as it is that knowing of God's delight in us in and through Christ strengthens us and encourages us, in like manner, our Savior, as a man here, is strengthened and encouraged as his Father expresses his delight in him. Jesus is beloved with God's infinite love. He says to him, "It is well pleasing to me that you take up this high priestly role, that you are willing to be the sacrifice for your people, and that you step forward to do this." And this encouragement is sorely needed, for immediately then Jesus faces the prince of the power of the air, the great red dragon, who's been trying to destroy him before he even came. And notice once again with me the parallel with Genesis. In 1 Corinthians 15 is the passage where we're told that Christ is the second Adam, or the last Adam, compared to the first Adam. And here is this great comparison. As Jesus goes out in the wilderness to face Satan, he goes out as a representative. He goes out because he has just taken upon himself to be the high priest and to represent every one of his people. Just as Adam in the garden represented the whole of the human race. If Jesus was to fail here, what happened when Adam failed? The whole human race sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression, and upon all of us passed original sin and condemned us to hell forever, let alone our ongoing sins. Now here is the hope that God has set forward in Jesus Christ. And here comes Satan to tempt him, to turn him aside from being our Savior. If Jesus was to fail in one small way here, then we are lost eternally and condemned. There is no hope for us. Satan knows that. And therefore he comes with 4,000 years of practice to know everything about human beings that he knows, to bring everything he can to bear upon Jesus in body and soul, to inflict upon him the most severe spiritual warfare that he possibly can do, probing and trying to find something that he can tempt him with. Even such things as Jesus marked hunger and weakness. Do we actually understand the severity of this? Perhaps we'll come back to that in the last point. Despite all this, we know Jesus was victorious. Jesus was victorious. This is an amazing and a most powerful victory. As our King, rescuing us even here, he was righteous. Most wonderfully righteous, using the truth of the Word of God. Notice that. He believed and he trusted in and he held to God's Word. Notice God had given his Word to Adam in the garden. And he said to him, "Love me, walk with me, obey me, enjoy me. Don't eat of that tree and show your obedience and your love for me." The Word of God. And Adam didn't trust in that Word. How did the Lord Jesus Christ defeat Satan? By appealing to the Word of God. And he trusted in his Word. And he used that Word every time to turn away Satan. Where we failed and fell in Adam is the very place where Christ our King is powerful and victorious. And right from the very outset of this Gospel of Mark, we see a King, a Savior, who is a mighty and a powerful and a victorious King. He's a King who loves every one of his people, who identifies with them, who comes right down and is baptized with them and says, "Your sins are taken all upon me. And I will stand and walk and minister and go to the cross in your place because I love you." He's willing to suffer whatever is necessary so as to bring them home to himself in grace and in glory. And marvelously, he triumphs, which also shows that this is not just an arduous beginning, not just a powerful beginning, but this is a most glorious beginning to Christ's ministry. And we ought not to, as we read just these few verses here, miss the incredible glory of this commencement of Christ's ministry. Do you see the glory? First of all, that this is a most amazing event. There are very few occasions spoken of in the scripture where it tells us that the heavens were opened. Just a few. This is one of them. And the purpose is that so God himself may speak directly down into the earth and to his beloved Son. It's astounding. We have a bit of a nebulous idea of heaven, don't we? And some unbelieving astronauts sometimes have gone up into space and they say, well, we can't see God up here and I can't see heaven or anything. And the telescopes look out there and go, well, yeah, where's this heaven? Well, it's very close because the angels are sent from the presence of God and they appear upon the earth. And we get a little bit of a hint here that here the heavens are split apart and the heaven is right there. And God speaks directly from heaven. Heaven is not far away. Hell is not far away either. And God speaks directly into the earth. God says of Jesus that he is well pleased with him. That means literally that God's thinking is beautifully good toward him. And that reminds us of God's word about his creation. Remember that? At the end of creation, God looks at it all and says, behold, it is all very good. Very good. And now, with reference to the far greater work of the salvation of God's elect and beloved people, God says that the whole of his omnipotent and holy and righteous thoughts are nothing but good and approving toward our Savior. He says, as it were, behold, this is very good. Very good. Do you see how glorious this is for the Savior? But do you see how glorious this is for us? You see, Jesus has just been set apart to be our Savior and all of our sins are taken upon him. If by faith we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are found in him. We are in him. And as the Lord looks at his Son, then he's looking at us through him. And he says, behold, very good that I am saving my people through my Son. And I look at every one of my people and say, oh, it is so very good, so beautiful, so holy, so righteous that I am saving my people to myself in my Son. That we may be assured of our salvation, being joyfully and fully acceptable in his sight. But Jesus is not just, as it were, proved and approved by the voice of God from heaven. He is also approved by his work. Where Adam failed, Christ did not. When he was tempted, he did not fail, but he stood firmly and righteously as our King and our Savior, and that righteousness is ours. Here is something, brethren, that you do need to understand about the severity of Christ's temptation. Sometimes we can get the idea when we look at this temptation of Jesus. We say, well, yes, Satan tried his utmost. He did his absolute worst. And Jesus conquered and he overcame as the very first work of his Savior. And he is a most sure Savior. And he's a glorious King and Shepherd. And we recognize all of that. But you know, we don't see quite enough of the glory. Because there's this that enters into our mind. We tend to think that, but he was God. But he was God. So God wasn't going to fail. God wasn't going to fail because God is able to do all things. He's infinite in his power and his glory, and therefore, well, that's not that big a thing not to fail against Satan, surely.
We ought to know of the severity of the testing of our Saviour. And somewhat of that, and we'll come to that in a bit too, he was ministered to by the angels afterwards. I want you to give you a little bit of an illustration here. If you take a metal bar, all right, a thin metal bar, and you lock it in a vise and you start to put pressure upon it, you put more and more pressure on it and it breaks, it snaps. And you say, okay, yep, it resisted up to this amount of pressure. And then you take a much bigger, thicker metal bar and you put it in the same vise and you put the pressure on it too and you press and you press and you press and you press. And eventually, finally, with a huge amount of stress that you put on upon it, it breaks as well. Which one had the greatest stress? Which one had the more pressure applied to it? Which bar? Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? The one that in fact was the big thick one that resisted so much more before it broke. Do we suffer temptations? Yes, we do. Do we break? Do we fail? Do we fall? Yes, we do. Sometimes with very little pressure indeed. Jesus, here, but throughout all his ministry, constantly faced the most severe pressure and temptation more than any of us will ever, ever face. Not only did he not break, he didn't deform one little bit. Who suffered greater temptation? Who suffered more of the stress that comes upon human beings? Remember, he's a man as well as being God. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered temptation beyond our imagination in terms of the force and stress that was brought to bear upon him. Not because of the sin inside himself. In fact, the sin inside of us makes us to fail fairly quickly so we don't suffer from the great force of the temptation. It's because of what was applied to him on the outside, and the fact that he was perfectly righteous meant he suffered in temptation more than we ever will. As our Saviour, he was sorely tested. He was already suffering greatly with the fasting for 40 days and that weakness that comes upon us humanly speaking. We become weak in body, in mind, and emotionally. We become weak. That's not sin. That's just the weakness of the human flesh, of who we are. Jesus was surely and really tempted by Satan, and he therefore needed to exert great energy and power and that spiritual warfare to resist the onslaught of this powerful spiritual foe. This is spiritual warfare such as there is none else. Many times we can see in Jesus' ministry that he was truly human. We're told that he was exhausted physically and mentally. He was tired. He was hungry. He was thirsty. You notice the angels came and ministered to him. And you see, that's what that's there for, to tell us. The angels came and ministered to him. That's glorious. The angels coming and ministering to Jesus reminds us he's a man. He's a man like you and me. Yet without sin, but he's a man like you and me. But do you know, he's a man that knows better than we do what it is to suffer. He suffered more than us all, more than any of us ever will. He's been tempted more than whatever any of us ever will. He's received stresses and forces upon him more than any of us ever will. And he knows exactly what our hearts are like, and he knows what we go through. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows. And he pities. And he loves. And he feels for. And he cares for us. Furthermore, just as the beautiful and powerful messengers of God and the angels come to help Jesus in time of need, so just as much as he pours out his spirit upon us, so he sends the angels, the messengers. We are not aware of those things the vast majority of times. But you can be sure that he sends that spiritual help. And those who are engaged in the spiritual warfare to be right there to care for his people at every time. We have a Savior King who is not only mighty, powerful, victorious, but is also tender and loving and knows us to the nth degree. And he sends his Holy Spirit and he sends his angels to bless his beloved people. Do you see the glorious nature of a very arduous but a very powerful commencement to his ministry? Rejoice, praise him. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for these wondrous words that are set before us of our Savior, who is a most glorious High Priest and King, one who knows and loves his people. And we recognize, oh Lord, how little we love you and trust you in return. We pray, Lord, give us to know more and more of the depth of who you are as Savior and King. Bless us mightily in your truth, this truth that we may believe and rejoice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And we sing the verses 24 through 29. 24 through the end of the psalm. Notice with me our cry that goes out in verse 25. Save us now, Lord, we pray. And we give him blessing that he comes us to save. That he is the one, verse 27, who has been bound to the altar's horns. He is our sacrifice. He is the great high priest who gave himself in that way. And therefore we praise him, we exalt him, we give him thanks, for his mercy lasts always. Let's give praise to him with these words, and then we'll close with the benediction.
This is the day God made, in his will joy triumphantly. Sing now, I pray thee, Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity.
Up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
She got all the